You're all ready. Go ahead and stand together, but we will read Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Amen. October 1982, there were 60,000 people gathered together in the Wisconsin Badgers Stadium for a big game against Michigan State. And it was very quick into the game that it was clear who was going to win. It was a very lopsided game. But interestingly, throughout the whole game, from time to time, the Wisconsin fans would cheer really loud and with such great excitement and a little bit of confusion, until it was discovered that a number of them were listening to handheld radio devices. Anybody remember what those are? Yeah, handheld radio devices. You actually tuned it to a station, right? And what was taking place 70 miles away is that the Brewers were beating the Cardinals in Game 3 of the World Series. And so the fans were getting excited not about the game that was taking place, but about another game in another part, in another place. Despite the score, these fans found a source of hope for them. There's a man that was walking along, and he saw a Little League baseball game going on, and he wanted to find out what all was taking place. So he went over to the fence and called one of the little boys over to him, which we would never do today, right? Stranger danger. But he went over there, and he's like, "Hey, how's it going?" And the boy responded, looked at him, he goes, "It's 18-0, and we're behind." "Boy," said this guy who was walking, he's like, "I'll bet you were discouraged." And the boy said, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet." See, the flip side of hope is hopelessness. And if we're honest, there's a growing trend of hopelessness in our world. A lot of root causes for hopelessness, right? Alienation. Feeling forsaken, a lack of inspiration, a sense of powerlessness, oppression, limitations, doom, captivity, whether literally or figuratively, helplessness. They all birth this idea of hopelessness. Did you realize that there's actually a hopelessness scale to help you know how hopeless you are? That's how prevalent hopelessness is. And as we understand hopelessness, it's often linked with depression, which is a continuing and growing contributor to suicide. As we look at our world around us, there is a lot of cause for hopelessness. But this morning, what I want to suggest from our passage is that God brings hope to our hopelessness. God brings hope to our hopelessness. There should be a lot of amens right now. Because we're searching for hope all over this world in different ways and different fashions, and yet it is God who brings hope to our hopelessness. Hope, as Jamie had mentioned, hope is a confident expectation. It's an anticipation of future blessings or promises. But there's an element of confidence that's present in it. It's a confidence in what God will do and ultimately what God is doing. Notice when there's hope, there's not a neutrality of emotion. Hope is this expectation of something good coming about. And we need to remove our American mindset of what good is and look at it from a scriptural perspective, what good is. Good is those things that draw us into the presence and the nature and the character of God. They're blessings, if you would. So in our world, something bad can happen, but it's actually good because it will draw us towards the source of our Creator. Hope is linked with this idea of trust and yearning. There's an implication in hope that requires relationship. I actually need to be in relationship in order to express trust. And for those who are walking in righteousness, that relationship is with Jesus. That relationship is with Jesus. There's also a yearning, a longing. There's a sense in which we don't have fulfillment of what we should have. Romans chapter 8, you can jot that down and look at it later, but it talks about how all of creation is longing for the day, the return of Christ, the return of the way things should be in this world. That's part of hope. Hope is saying, I trust in the words of God and I trust in what is to come. Hope is intimately connected with my relational journey with Jesus. Listen clearly, hope is not getting out of circumstances. That's not hope. Hope is who God is and what he's called us to. Hope calls to mind the truth of what God has already spoken and is continuing to speak to us. So I want to remind us of just four truths about hope as we go through this passage this morning. First of all, hope engages us where we are. Hope engages us where we are. Hope is found in the present circumstances, not in pursuing something more, not in seeking after something else, but it's found in the present circumstances. Too often, as we're looking at the things that are happening around us, we want to say, once this happens, then I'll have hope. Once I get a new job that pays me a little bit more, then I'll have hope. Once I get this relationship cleared up and it's restored, then I'll have hope that something, and that's not the reality of God's hope. God's hope engages us where we are. Think about it, Israel. They are coming out of 400 years of silence. No prophetic word, no significant word of God to the nation of Israel. They have been longing and waiting for the Messiah. And yet it's been quiet. Israel would have loved to have the Messiah show up on the scene, sitting on the throne, judging in peace. Instead, after 400 years, they find themselves in the jurisdiction of a paranoid narcissist named Herod. By the way, that's a pretty accurate statement, a paranoid narcissist. Racially, Herod was Arab. Religiously, he was Jewish. Culturally, he was Greek. And politically, he was Roman. This would be a great study for a psychologist. If we could resurrect Herod and kind of interact with him. He began his reign on relatively good terms, but disintegrated as a leader over the years. Married 10 different women. His sons were viewed as political rivals, and so two of them he had strangled on his orders. Suspicious of the political loyalty of his favorite wife, so he had her killed. And then near the end of his life, he's seriously ill with a number of painful diseases. I bring all this up to highlight one thing. That is in Matthew chapter 2, we read the story of how Herod gives an edict to the soldiers to go door to door to kill the children, the males, right? That was all fueled by his own insecurities. To kill your own children, to kill your wife, because you're afraid of political rivalry and what might take place, Herod wanted no competitors. And so the easy answer was, eliminate them. Eliminate them. And yet God engages us where we are at. in the middle of this situation, in the middle of the chaos of Roman rule with Herod on the throne in that jurisdiction, we then read in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, God didn't wait until everything was organized and everything was set and he could have this big processional where he comes and he goes, okay, you finally deserve me. No, God says, in the midst of the mess is where I'm going to bring hope. In the midst of the mess is where I'm going to show myself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I like the translation that says, and Jesus moved into the neighborhood. Is that not good? Jesus moved in. What would it be like if today Jesus moved into my neighborhood? We should actually be saying he is, because I'm there. Right? Jesus should be there already, because we're there. But God stoops down from heaven like a father to a child, and he begins to look at us eye to eye. Right? The God of the universe, he creates everything. Scripture says the earth is his footstool. This God stoops down and becomes like us. He takes on the human flesh. He takes on our form. In the midst of this turbulent socio-political and economic atmosphere, God sends a word to this little gal named Mary. We know the story, probably 12 to 14, 15 years old. Nothing to speak of highly. Her socioeconomic condition is not of favor in that sense. She is not well-to-do. A girl coming of age in society and yet legally now betrothed to Joseph is a woman and a wife. Gave no spiritual favor because of who she was, at least in the socioeconomic position. From all observations, though, Mary is a God-fearing, God-loving, strong, Jewish young woman. In the midst of the social turmoil, probably like the rest of Israel, hoping that the Messiah would show up on the scene at any moment in time. Mary, having heard through her growing up the various scriptures about the Messiah, not the latest political events, not the social changes that are going on, not looking for hope there, but she may have reflected on Genesis 49:10, where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, and knowing that she was marrying a man of Judah. She may have thought, maybe in this generation, we'll get to see somebody come up. It's interesting, we could do a whole sermon on Genesis 49, right? Judah was not the firstborn. Remember that? Judah wasn't the firstborn. In the social culture, Reuben should have had the prestige, the honor. He should have been the ruling party, and yet in God's divine design, he goes, no, it's going to be out of the house of Judah. And then Israel messes that whole thing up because 600 years after the prophecy, this guy named Saul is crowned king. Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Turn to Genesis 49 with me. This is kind of humorous in the life of Israel. So they're looking for a king, right? We're going to span the gap of 600 years or so, the end of Genesis to the anointing of Saul, but they're looking for a king. Now, listen to the prophetic word that is spoken of Benjamin in Genesis 49, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. Yeah, that's the king I want. Right? I mean, like, there's a disconnect between the prophetic word that was taking place in Genesis 49 and the actual anointing of the king. Thank God that God stepped in and got it right with David and all that was taking place. But back to Mary, she's probably reflecting on passages like Isaiah 7:14, Messiah will be born of a virgin. Maybe Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that talks about the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, which is his birthplace, but will be raised in Nazareth. There are promises throughout Scripture, throughout the nation of Israel's history that remind us of what's taking place. And so in this, perhaps Mary, with anticipation and excitement and yet uncertainty, we haven't heard from God in 400 years. When will we hear from him again? And in the midst of perhaps some social and political hopelessness, God steps into the scene. And he says, Mary, I've got a word for you. I have a word for you. We have no need to go searching for hope elsewhere. He's already come. Our hope is Jesus Christ. See, we play with words a little bit, but listen to me carefully. Our hope is not in Jesus Christ. Our hope is Jesus Christ. But hope doesn't just engage us where we're at. It goes on and it says, I have a plan. Hope has a plan for us. When we begin looking at verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It may not be our plan, but hope has a plan. Actually, oftentimes it is not our plan. Let's get that clear, right? When hope engages us in the here and now, it offers a plan to get us to where God wants to take us, not necessarily to where we want to go. By the way, hope most often doesn't give a detailed plan. Hope doesn't very often go, okay, so tomorrow you're going to wake up and you're going to do this and you're going to go here. And then tomorrow afternoon, you're going to transition to here, and tomorrow evening, it's not very detailed. Hope has a plan, but it's not often detailed. And we wrestle with that. Especially as Americans, we like to have everything set up. So I remind us of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord determines our steps. We get to know the plan of hope, the long-term, the overarching plan of hope, but we don't get to know all the detailed steps of the process. Hope believes that God is at work. Hear that. Hope believes that God is at work. Not that he will be at work. Not that he was at work. But hope believes that God is currently, presently, right now at work among us. And that his plan is unleashing. Whether we see it or not. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of Hebrew, which is, anybody? Yeshua or Joshua, which means, as Jamie pointed out earlier, savior or deliverer. There's the detail of the plan. The child that you're going to have, you're going to conceive and have a child, and that child's name is going to be Deliverer, Savior. And he goes on to enlarge that. Savior of what? Savior of how? He will be called Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, I wonder if in Mary's heart she's going, finally. We get rid of this narcissistic, paranoid dude that's on the throne. Finally, we have some hope. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. How exciting. See, hope brought the plan of the Messiah. But it was missed. And how often is it still missed today? The catch is that hope brings the plan that's needed, not necessarily the plan that's wanted. In verse 26, we see that it's coming out of Nazareth, city in Galilee. He's born in Bethlehem. Do you remember Nathanael? Remember the disciple Nathanael? He's the one that coined this famous phrase that we like to use in John chapter 1. It says, what good can come out of Nazareth? See, the mindset of Israel at that point in time was, that would not be my plan. If I'm going to bring a Messiah, they're not coming out of Nazareth. I can think of better pedigree, better locations, better, you know, all this kind of socio-political positions than Nazareth. When I was living up in Orofino, we had a place called Weipe. And Weipe was kind of like the Nazareth. I don't know where that's at yet in the Treasure Valley. I'm sure some of you can enlighten me to that at a later time. But, you know, it's that place where, yeah, they're there, but we don't talk about them much. We don't really like to, you know, entertain who they are and what they do. That's kind of Nazareth. Nazareth was not the political epicenter of life. Not only is he going to come from Nazareth, but from this young virgin lady of no political power, no astuteness. And he will be a Messiah that first focuses on reconciliation to God, not a political force. Not the plan most of us would put in place for the Messiah. And yet it's God's plan. And the plan wasn't haphazardly formulated. It began millennia before this conversation with Mary. It was already in motion. We just couldn't see it. Right? In fact, we get glimpses of this in Genesis chapter 3 when the snake, serpent, whatever we want to call it, is cursed. We have what's called a proto-evangelium. It's a proto-evangelism that takes place when God curses the snake, the serpent, and he says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's talking about Christ. It's a foreshadowing. God was already dropping crumbs for the plan for us to pick up. And yet we often missed it. The plan of God was enacted not very long after it was initiated, after it was thought of, after it was considered. Often the struggle for hope is our disagreement with God's plan being fleshed out. Often our struggle of hope is our disagreement with God's plan being fleshed out, trusting his promises. So instead, we strive for a better way. We strive for a better life. And in the process, we actually lose hope. Often the plan brought in hope is one that takes our eyes and attention off of the current circumstances and redirects them to something bigger. Something bigger than me, something bigger than the nature of the circumstances, onto something more eternal. There was one advent, but there's a second yet to be fulfilled. Christ came, but he's not staying up in heaven and going, when things are good enough, I'll come back. He engages us where we are. He has a plan, and his plan is that he will return for a second advent. So if you're struggling this morning, getting into the Christmas spirit, celebrating the first advent, begin thinking about the second one and get excited about that. Because there's a lot of things in this world right now that can take our hope from us, yes? So we need to fuel hope through Christ. Sometimes the plan is simply to remind us who is really in control and that he is returning. In bringing the plan, God doesn't just go, okay, here's the steps, here's what's taking place, but hope overcomes the obstacles. Hope overcomes the obstacles. Mary tells us, how is this going to happen? Like, it's not physically possible, angel, right? She says it kindly, I'm a virgin. I kind of wonder if it came across more like, I'm not sleeping with him. So how's this going to happen? How's all this going to transpire? But it was definitely more than just this whole idea of her virginity. Look at it, verse 28. And he came and he said, "Their greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled. This is the only place in Scripture this phrase is used. She had a lot of angst. And it wasn't just because some angelic being came and talked to her. As these things begin to ponder, as they start to develop, some say she was very perplexed, More literally, it would be she was greatly agitated. I wonder if she was agitated because it wasn't her plan. I wonder if she was agitated because she's like, hey, can you just at least wait until Joseph and I are married so that, you know, all these rumors don't start spreading around about us? Can you hold off a little bit longer? By the way, we get one, right? Well, how's this going to be? I'm a virgin. I'm sure Mary could have come up with excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. We don't have money for a crib. You know, we're still waiting on the latest release of the little mobile thing that goes overhead from Noah. You know? But what we do know is that hope overcomes the obstacle and says, Mary, you're favored. Now, some of our translations say something to the effect of you're full of grace, but even in that, we need to be sure the favor and the grace are coming from God, not because of Mary doing something. It's this idea that Mary, God has looked down on you and he sees the plan being unwrapped in you, and therefore you are highly favored. It's not that you've done something great and so now you found favor in the Father's eyes. No, he has seen you and he has said, I'm pouring my favor out on her. Obstacles cause questions, don't they? I'm a virgin. This can't happen. I'm too young. Joseph and I are going to wait 5.3 years. Because at that point in time, our financial investments would be at this place, and he would have added on to the house, so we would have this, and our caravan would consist of such and such, so therefore this just can't, no. It causes questions. Not just how can this be, like how can this happen? No, God, I can make this happen. But that's not what you're talking about. So how is this going to happen? There's question, and please note in here, hope allows for questions. Notice what doesn't happen. The angel doesn't go, you idiot. Why are you questioning God? The angel doesn't look at her and go, really? Really? Is your faith that small? The angel doesn't belittle Mary. The angel doesn't come back and correct Mary. Hope allows for questions. Let's be honest, there are times in the church we don't do a good job allowing for questions. We want the answers. Why is God doing this right now? I want to know why. Hope allows for the question. This doesn't make sense to me, God. But it allows for the questions. Another obstacle that Mary doesn't even ask for, but the angel tells her about. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. See, Mary would have been like, hey, maybe that's what was going on in her mind, was like, it'd be easier for Elizabeth to get pregnant than for me to get pregnant right now. And so the angel just goes, okay, let's just straighten that. She is pregnant. I know you're wondering she is pregnant. She's 6 months pregnant. She's going to conceive a son. In verse 37, the infamous phrase, right? For nothing will be impossible with God. Can we please pause here for a second? I just need to stand on a soapbox. Until you're old and barren and without child, and God says you're pregnant now, don't use this phrase. No, I'm just joking. It doesn't have to be that extreme. But how many athletes do you see it like written on their shoes, right? For all things are possible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. So I can therefore catch the impossible touchdown because God's, no, that's not what this is talking about. God's like, when you're walking in my plan and my plan has obstacles that appear impossible to you, then God will do beyond the impossible. Right? let's just be cautious of how we use scripture in the context. But what we know here is two things of impossibility take place, right? An older barren woman is pregnant with the forerunner of the Messiah. And then the Virgin Mary is pregnant. See, hope holds on to promises and blessings that have already been given. Mary finds hope in the word from the angel, even when looking at Jesus on the cross. If we were to fast forward to the point when she's on the cross, she likely reflects, I don't know that this is the way it was supposed to happen, God. Like, you told me he was going to sit on the throne forever. And yet now here I am at the foot of him on the cross, seeing him die in front of me. And God goes, Mary, you still haven't figured it out yet. It's okay. But she holds to the promises. For every excuse that Mary could come up with, hope has an answer. I'm a virgin, yep, but God's the Father. I'm nobody of significance, yep, but you're favored by God. By the way, let's just go back for a second to that. Notice again what is absent. She's not favored by the people. She's not favored by her family. She's not favored by society. She's not favored by Herod. She is favored by God. So nobody of significance. Yep, but God favored her. I'm poor. We can't do a child right now. You know, Joseph's been laid off. He's looking for some more work. We're hoping that, you know, over the next year before we're fully married, that maybe work will pick up a little bit. And God goes, don't worry about it. Tell you what, I'll send some kings and they'll give you some gold. Right? What we see as obstacles, God says, let me answer them. How about a couple of years down the road here, right? Mary starts hearing about the execution of the children. Hope says, I've got your escape plan. And it's going to come through a dream to those very kings who gave you the gold. That's going to start it. For every excuse we can come up with, for every obstacle that appears to be in the plan, hope has an answer. Finally, hope is encountered by faith. Hope is encountered by faith. There is a tight correlation between hope and faith. We see this in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She hit this place where she's like, I have a lot of questions. I have a lot of obstacles that I think are out there. I have a lot of uncertainties. I'm still pondering this, but you know what? Let it be according to what you said. That's faith. I don't know that I like it. I certainly don't understand it. But if it's something God is calling me to, by faith, let it be done to me according to your word. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Do you see the marriage of faith and hope? Many of us at times lack hope because we lack faith. Hope without faith is hope in vain. Hope needs to be exercised in faith. Hope is this confident expectation that God is working in the midst of all of my circumstances. Hear this out. Whether I created the circumstances or something else created the circumstances, God is at work in the midst of the circumstances. I have to practice in faith that hope is at work. Whether I see it or not, I have to practice by faith whether hope is at work. Now, here's the really interesting thing. We talk about stuff like this, but then do we live it, right? You'll know this in a minute. Even when I don't see it, he's working.
Even when I don't feel it, He's working. He never stops, never stops working. He never stops, never stops working. Even when I don't see it, He's working. Even when I don't feel it, He's working. He never stops, never stops working. He never stops, never stops working. Even when I don't see it, He's working. Even when I don't feel it, He's working. He never stops, never stops working. He never stops, 'cause that is who You are. 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 Right, that's who He is. That is who You are. Sing it. That is who You are. That is who You are. That is who You are. 'Cause You're the way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God. That is who You are. You're our way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God. That is who You are.
You've heard me say it before. Sometimes we sing songs because we believe it. And sometimes we sing songs because we need to believe it. We may all have different opinions about that song. You know, is it lyrically great or not? I'm not up here to debate that right now. What I want us to realize is we've already been singing about hope. Even when I don't see it, even when I don't feel it, hope is at work. I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. I'm wondering if God even exists at times, but hope is saying, I believe in Your word. I believe in Your truth. I believe in Your promises, and therefore I know that You are still at work. Hope, a confident expectation in the work of God in our life. Hope stoops down to meet us wherever we are, providing a plan that we may or may not like. How many of you like every aspect of the plan of God in your life? Every aspect. When your trucks hit, you appreciate that plan of God in your life, right, Rick? Yeah, we're sitting there going, whoo, man, I have such hope in God. This is awesome. Hit me again. Hope stoops down to meet us wherever we are, providing a plan that we may or may not like, overcoming the obstacles we may have or the excuses we may provide, and hope calls us to an action and an attitude of faith in Him. And because Jesus came the first Advent season, we know that He is true to His promises. We know it. We have physical evidence documented throughout Scripture and throughout history that Jesus came. Now, whether you believe Jesus is who He said He is or not, that's another story. But Jesus fulfilled the promises of Scripture. He has shown the faithfulness of God, and we can hope in that regardless of what's going on in our life right now, because He has given us real hope. This morning, where can I identify God working in my circumstances? Where can I look around and go, I don't like this, I don't get it, I don't see it, I've got all sorts of excuses, there's lots of obstacles. Pause and look for where God's at work. Because God is working. Even when I don't see it, even when I don't feel it, He never stops working. And where might God be inviting me to bring hope in another's life? Where might God be going, you are the plan. Christy, you are the plan. They're looking for Jesus, and what I've sent is Christy. That might be good or bad, right? People might be going, really, that's my hope? No. Right? God uses us. We are the hands and feet of Jesus, so why would it surprise us if God goes, I put you there to bring hope into their life? And so the role of brothers and sisters in Christ as sons and daughters of the God Most High is to inspire hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may not get it. I am convinced that all of us that are working, myself included, here as a pastor, we have been placed there as a gift of God to do the work of God in that location. And part of that work is to inspire hope in the world around us. So if I don't like my job, that's not self-prophecy. Neither is it confession at the moment. But if I don't like my job, the question needs to go to God, where do I see hope in this and how do I bring hope to it? Because you've placed me here. You haven't plucked me out of it. You haven't moved me onto something else. You haven't opened up other doors and opportunities. So you've kept me here, and your desire is for me to inspire hope in the living Christ. So how do I begin to see that? Where do I need to identify God working? Where might God be inviting me to bring hope into another's lives? Let's quiet our hearts, close our eyes. Let's invite God into these questions. Invite God to respond to these questions to us this morning. Father, you are a God of hope, not hopelessness. You are a God who's at work in the midst of the chaos and the turmoil and the hopelessness of this world. And some of us this morning need a fresh outpouring and reminder that you are hope. Hope is not in the circumstances of my job or my relationships or my hobbies or anything else. Hope is you, Jesus. And this morning, Lord, some of us are excited. Some of us are like, man, I am so full of hope. And maybe we're missing where you want us to take that hope. Father, I pray that you would bring to mind names, faces, situations, and circumstances where you are inviting us to bring the hope of Jesus Christ into it. Maybe it's a full presentation of the gospel of who Jesus is, and maybe it's just loving people where they're at the moment. But Father, you are at work in us. So would you make us people of hope? People who are not just talking about this idea of hope, but people who, because of you residing in us, are living lives of hope. There's a lost world around us. There's a hopeless world around us. And Father, we ask that you would use us to fuel hope in the arenas that are around us, in the places that you have put us. Hope not just because of the first advent, but hope that is looking forward to the second.